Dave. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Grace. This morning we are in 2 Timothy, so I'll have you turn there. Jim, I also too remember Max's last play. It was at Widener in a playoff game, and Mr. Orr was there. I told him I was going to call him that from the pulpit today. It was a pass over the middle. He went up high to catch, and he caught it and got his feet taken out from under him and slammed down on his head and got taken out of the game with a concussion and actually dropped the pass when he hit the ground. I don't know if he remembers it, but I remember it. He got hit hard enough, he might not remember it. He tried to fight them to get back into the game, and they wouldn't let him. And unfortunately, fortunately, they won that game. Unfortunately, protocol in the NCAAs is you are not allowed to play the next week, and the next week was a playoff game at home. Sorry to remind you of all this, Max. And he couldn't play in that game because of the protocol of you have to miss a game after a concussion, taken out of a game for a concussion. But that was one hard day, but it was a fun career. But anyway, on to what we have to do today. Today we are in 2 Timothy. We're in the last chat. Max, just so you know, I did all that just so I could call him Mr. Orr, like I told him I was going to do. But we are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And I tell you, sometimes these books just seem to go way too fast. It seems like we are finishing Timothy, just 2 Timothy, just as we've gotten started. And this book is just such a special book, and I feel that way myself, and I'm sure you do too, after we've opened it up a little bit further and gone a little bit deeper. But I just, when I get to 2 Timothy, I just want to keep wringing it out like a damp towel and just seeing what else can I squeeze out of it, what else can I get out of it, because there's just so much here before us. And as much as I'd like to do that and slow down or go back and keep squeezing and getting every drop out, we have to move on. And the reason we have to move on is that we need to be affected by the whole counsel of God, by his entire word that's before us. So sometimes we can't slow down, but we trust that what we do up here is instill in you a desire for the word, maybe, and the Lord really does that more than we do, but we try to just accent what he does with the Holy Spirit so that you go back home and spend the time during the week squeezing every little last thing you can get out of the word. It's what we have to do as teachers, and we desire that you do that also. And the reason we do that is because all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So we do this because we want so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's why we squeeze the word out. That's why we do it. So here we are in chapter 4 in 2 Timothy, being the last letter that Paul wrote. And now today, we are in the last chapter of the last letter that Paul ever wrote. And Paul doesn't disappoint us all the way down to those last words right at the very end. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Every time I go through 2 Timothy, and especially when I end on those words, I feel like Paul is writing it to me. I can feel him saying that. There's this point of transition in this book where Paul is saying to Timothy, it's yours now. The completeness and the finality of it is when he says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. And he says, the Lord be with your spirit and grace be with you. It gets me every time I read that. I just said it. I feel as though this book, even though it was written to Timothy, that it was written to me also. Every time I read it, every time I study it, it kind of penetrates me, and it gets in my heart, and it affects my walk, and it gives me a better understanding of what I'm to do in my calling before the Lord. Paul passing this mantle of ministry on to Timothy is constantly exhorting him through the book. And we've seen that. And over the past number of weeks, we have seen Paul exhort Timothy to be faithful in his duties. We have seen him exhort him to hold on to sound doctrine. He has exhorted him to avoid error. He has exhorted him to accept persecution for the gospel. He has exhorted him to put confidence in Scripture. He has exhorted him to be a man of God. And he is exhorting him, finally today, we see him in what we're going to go over, he is exhorting him to preach Scripture relentlessly. And today we're going to look at that. We're going to look at this, preach the word that's before us, and what's so valuable about those comments and the imperative commands we see through the rest of it. But we're also going to take a few minutes to reflect on Paul's final words of his life and service when he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And then he goes on to talk about his crown of righteousness. So we're going to open that up also today. So let's, before we do that, I just would like to read this again, and I want you to pay close attention to it, because what happens when we read it is there are 9 imperative commands that Paul gives to Timothy, and I'm going to point all them out, but I want you to see, it's really interesting how he breaks up those commands, those imperative commands, with a description of where Timothy is at and what he's going to be dealing with. And then he goes on to talk about his final life. But let's just read it and just all take this in a little bit. I'll read 1-8. Starting in verse 1, chapter 4. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming, here's the break. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears they will accumulate for themselves. Teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, here comes the next imperative commands. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So let's just open up in a prayer and ask the Lord for his blessing. Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for you to help us through this time, to bless us as we open up your word, and to give me especially the words to say to edify the saints that are before us. And Father, we just also ask for them that they open their hearts, open their minds, open their ears, and receive your word and the instruction that you have for them today. Father, may we see in this the practical application of it in our own lives. Whether we be in the pulpit or not in the pulpit, it is very practical. May we apply that today. May you give us a blessing of doing that. And Father, we thank you for the picture at the end of the finality of Paul's life and the review that he does of his life and the blessing that we can incur from that also. Father, we thank you once again for your word and the ministry it has in our lives. And if it be possible, Father, just give us a deeper and better understanding of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We wish for that every time we open your word. And we just pray your blessing on this time together. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts off here in chapter 4 with, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. I charge you in the presence of God. But before we even get to that, I charge you. Paul is given a command to Timothy. It is much more than just a simple command. It is a forceful order that he is giving him. He is looking to get Timothy's undivided attention. Please, Timothy, listen to me on this one. He elevates the charge, though. He doesn't just charge him. He actually charges him in the presence of God and Christ Jesus. He has taken a forceful directive, and he has changed that into a profound responsibility by doing this.
He is telling him that this is to be done before God. What I am about to charge you with, everything about it, every aspect of it will be done before God. And we, me and you, every believer is charged to obedience to the commands that come from Scripture. We need to know, much like Paul is telling Timothy, you need to understand what I'm charging you with, that everything I am asking you to do is to be done before God. Everything we do, everything for us as believers is done before God. Every act we do, every thought we do, every ministry we have, even every breath we take is done before God. And that's what Paul is getting across to Timothy. He wants Timothy to see this. And he goes on to say, when he does the charge before God, he is trying to get Timothy to understand who Jesus Christ is and how important it is to know that you're doing this in his presence and before him. And he does that by saying, he goes on, after I charge you in the presence of God, of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. When he mentions this judge, the living or the dead, what he is showing is Jesus' sovereignty. He wants him to understand his sovereignty. And when he says by his appearing, he wants him to know how imminent his return is. That Jesus will soon be coming back. So don't be caught not doing what you're called to do. And then he wants him also to understand, when he says and his kingdom, he wants him to understand the supremacy of Christ. That this is all about Christ. He is the leader of everything I tell you to do, every instruction. It is his kingdom. He is the leader. He is supreme. And that's the point he's getting across. It is a daunting responsibility to preach the word of God. It is a daunting responsibility. You have to understand that the scrutiny that you're under every time you open up his word before his people. When you stand up here, and I can only say this experientially, you understand that every word out of your mouth is heard by God. That you are responsible for every word that you speak. Everything. Teachers are called to a higher calling when they open up the word of God. In James 3:1, it says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Do you know why he says that? I mean, to a certain degree, and I'm going to open this up in a second, we're all teachers. But you know why many shouldn't come up here and do this? And many shouldn't get up in front of a group of people and teach? The reason he says that is because the responsibility is so intense, and you won't put the work in to do it properly. Because if you're not going to put the work in to open up God's word and to study it constantly and all the time, you have to be awash in this to do this properly. I'm thankful that God was gracious enough and kind enough to bear with me as I learned that lesson. But every time we open up the word, we are in the presence of God. Every time we preach the word. If you have been called by God to teach, whether that be in Sunday school, or maybe it's in the Awana program, or down at the prison, or in the Chamonix, maybe it's in a Bible study, maybe it's opening up the word and you're teaching your family, your wife and your kids. It's a tremendous responsibility. And you are doing this before God. We are continuously under his scrutiny when we teach the word. And that's what Paul is trying to get across to him. And I can almost hear you guys mumbling out there. That's why I don't teach. But you know what? We're all called in one shape or another to teach. One form or another, we're teaching. When we went out Saturday and we spoke with some people out on the street, we had to have an answer. And when you have to have an answer, you are teaching them the truth. So every one of us, the practical application of this is that every single one of us needs to understand we are in the presence of God every time we speak Scripture. So Paul goes on in verse 2. He says, preach the word. Now it's real easy when we see preach the word to think, okay, I can do that. But there's actually 9 imperative commands here that he gives. Preach the word is one of them. That's one of the 9 imperatives when we open up and teach the word. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. So there's 5 imperative commands just in verse 2. And then we have that break, and in verse 5, we see the other ones. Be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. There's the other 4. So we have 9 imperative commands. So let me just say that these commands are how we preach God's word. Preaching the word is one imperative command of the 9. We don't just preach the word. That's part of it. But we have to do other things with it as we are doing it. That's what the 9 are. It's not just how we preach God's word, but it's also how we live our lives. When we look at these and we open them up, we'll start to see that this is how all of us have to live our lives. So this preach the word, it's a word called keruso. And this keruso is the idea of proclaiming publicly. It's heralding. Hear ye, hear ye. We go out in public. We go in a public atmosphere, like right here. This would be considered public. Those doors are open to anyone who wants to walk in off the street. And we will preach the word from this public. And we do exactly that at Grace, and we do it unapologetically. We proclaim the truth. But we have to remember, and this is important for anybody who comes and steps into this pulpit, we have to remember that the preaching of God's word is not effective because of the skill or talent of the one preaching. It is effective because of the proclamation of the truth of God's word. That is the power in preaching, is the truth. And this is exactly what Paul is charging Timothy to do. He is saying, he is charging him, not just charging him, but he's charging him in the presence of God. By doing this, what Paul has done is he's elevated these 9 imperative commands to almost sacred commissions. It's not just do it, it's you must do it before God. That's an intense responsibility. And this isn't the first time Paul has done this. We're going to move around a little bit, so do that with me. And we're just going to be in the 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But I want you to see Paul doing this. It's so interesting that he does this so often. He charges in the presence of God to Timothy. He does it in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. I'm going to move pretty quick, see if you can stay with me. In verse 21 in chapter 5, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging. See him doing that? And then just flip a page over, or maybe it's right there, 1 Timothy 6:13. I'll start in 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made the confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus. See, he keeps charging them. And then in 2 Timothy 2:14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. See, Paul uses this approach to Timothy to emphasize to Timothy the immense gravity of the situation, the intense responsibility of what I am charging you with. He uses these words to get his attention so he understands how serious this is. Could you just imagine having Paul direct you in your ministry with those words? He just did. See, that's what we have to be so careful of. Sometimes we get so into the narrative of the story that we see it as a picture of somebody else. We have to be careful. And I'm doing it all the time while I'm teaching. I'm telling you what Paul is doing to Timothy, what he's saying to Timothy. But God's word is saying this to all of us. Don't get so caught up in the narrative that you miss the message to you. See, these charges are before all of us. Directives to us in our ministries as we walk day by day before the Lord doing what he's called us to do. We are to preach the word because it is a message given directly to us by our sovereign Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't pick and choose what we want to say. We don't talk about trends from up here. We don't clown around in the pulpit. And I have to really hold myself back on that because I can get really clowny. And I have to fight that. There's some times I'm up here preaching to you and my mind is like got this story I want to tell. And I'm fighting myself going, nope, don't talk about that. Don't talk about that. God's word, God's word, God's word. And it's very hard at times, but we have to not clown around. We're not up here to entertain. We are up here to preach the word, the truth. That is what this is about. That's what this time is about. That's what he is telling Timothy, and that's what God is telling us when we get into a teaching position. And he goes on to say, be ready in season and out of season. This phrase has a meaning of stand by. Or to be on standby. That's like, you know, in the radio world and even television, the newscasters, right? They tell them, stand by. And what that means is not go take a coffee break, relax a little bit, don't do anything. That means to be ready. But I don't like just leaving that there. Because that to me is way too passive to just be standing by. You could be standing by for 40 years doing nothing if you just take one aspect of the meaning of what he says by be ready in season and out of season. That word be ready is more than just stand by. It's this idea to take a stand, to stick up to it, to stick to it, to carry on. So this be ready could almost be more of saying stand by, stand firm, and stand ready. See, that's much more active. Standing by, you can almost fall asleep. But if you have to stand by and you have to stand firm and you have to stand ready, you have work to do. You have to be actively involved in being ready. And that's a little bit better understanding of the term be ready. See, this in season and out of season, we sometimes just glance at that. But when you become a teacher and you preach the word, it is much more than just in season and out of season. It becomes when it's timely and when it's untimely. It becomes when it's popular and when it's not popular. We preach the word when it's in fashion and out of fashion, whether it's skinny jeans or not skinny jeans. And it'll never be skinny jeans for me. When it's opportune or when it's awkward, when it's convenient or when it's inconvenient, whether the door is opened or the door is closed, whether it's welcomed or whether it's resisted, we are to preach the word. And that is the in season and out of season. It is at all times being able to do this. Paul goes on to say to reprove and to rebuke and exhort. Reprove and rebuke are the negative side of preaching. Exhorting is the positive side. Reproving is never a fun thing, nor is rebuking. But it is important that every time we open up the word, we are doing that. That's what Paul is telling us. Now let me tell you what reprove is, because reprove and rebuke get confused. They're both corrections. When we reprove somebody, we are telling them they are wrong. Reproving is a correction, much like rebuking, but it is to be done in a gentle and kind and gracious manner. We reprove using careful big biblical argument to help the person understand the error of their actions. This is done to keep a person in their lane, to keep them on track. It's kind of a little gentle nudge here or there, done very gently, very graciously, to keep them in the lane and on the track. Rebuking is much different in that sense. Rebuking is used more to convict a person of their sin. It is correcting also, but it's a little less gentle and it's a little less gracious. The error of the sin is not always a biblical misunderstanding like reproving. Sometimes it is willful disobedience. Yes, this is harsher, but it is not meant to hurt the person, and it is to be done in a manner to help that person to repentance. We are trying to keep them in a lane. We're not so much trying to keep them in a lane when we rebuke them. We're trying to change their direction. My brother last week, 2 weeks ago, Johnson was bringing the word up here. He was marching up and down up here. He was going back and forth. I was like all fired up in the back, high-fiving and stuff. But he had a very good point. He talked about it. The reproving is when someone's going in the right direction, they might be veering off a little bit, you get them right back on track. The rebuking is when they're going the wrong way and they need to stop and get turned around and corrected to go the right way. See, that's the difference. So there is times up here, many times we are always reproving. We don't rebuke as much here, but there are times we have to rebuke also from the pulpit. But here's the interesting application part for all of us. When we come to fellowship and we come here to give to each other, part of that giving and encouraging is also reproving. We don't just exhort, we reprove. When we see a brother or sister's not sharp and falling off the tracks, they got a wheel off the track, we try to help them back on the track. We're here for each other. So we have to be doing this for each other. Exhorting is the positive side of preaching. When we exhort someone, we are encouraging them to learn something new. We are in a teaching mode when we are exhorting. We are trying to bring them along to a more mature stand in the faith. That's why we exhort. It is done with the idea of coming alongside them in love and helping them to spiritual change. We are trying to help someone to grow. That's the idea of exhorting somebody. We want them to have a deeper and better understanding. So we are in a mode of encouragement and teaching when we exhort somebody. That is very much a very integral part of preaching. Without exhortation, you're not really preaching. So that's why it's important as one of the many imperatives to preaching. But Paul then goes on to tell Timothy here, he says to him, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. He does a real interesting thing here. You could say he almost tells him what style to use when you do those three things. Do it with complete patience and teaching. Now, it doesn't say with some patience, and it doesn't just say with patience. It says with complete patience. And yours may say with great patience. And the idea here with the complete patience is not towards the person receiving those things, but it's a behavior of the person who's preaching. You have to never grow weary. See, many times when you're preaching the word, the teachees do not listen to the teacher. And we are not to get angry or frustrated with that. That is a natural thing that man will do. And we don't grow weary. We don't continue, we don't try to beat them up. We continue all the time from up here when we open up God's word. We do this with complete patience, always with your best interests in mind. One of my great prayers every time before I open up the word is just begging God to edify the saints with what comes out of my mouth. That's the most important thing that can happen when I come up here to preach, is that you get edified. When I step down off of here and I see some of you when you're leaving, and it just touched you in a certain way and it just built you up, that's music to my ears. And there's sometimes that doesn't happen. But either way, I'm not to grow weary of the responsibility that's before me. I do it with complete patience. And the reason I do that is because Christ does that with me, the preacher. He is long-suffering with me. He has complete patience. And he teaches me continuously in his word. He is the perfect example that we have to follow as preachers. We are never to hurt the sheep. We're not up here to, as they say, to beat the sheep. That's not what this is about. We do this with complete patience and teaching. So now Paul takes a break and he goes on and he talks about the situation that Timothy is facing in Ephesus. He says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." We are living in those times. We see these characteristics today. We see the itching ears. We see, and the itching ears is the idea of always looking for something new, new trends, new messages, new ways to make me feel good. That's what itching ears is. We see that all over today. We see churches claiming to be relevant churches. You know what that means? They're feeding the itchy ears. When they start claiming that they're relevant to today's culture and that their whole message and time and gathering together is relevant, all they're trying to do is feed the itching ears. We have to be so careful when we see that term used. But these characteristics, even though they are about us today, this has been seen throughout the history of the church. And it's not because church leaders or preachers are so weak, it's because man is so depraved. So it's been throughout all of history, man has behaved this way. We see it right here. Go to verse 9. "Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Right here in this book, we see the itching ears, the moving on, chasing the myths, chasing the new trends, not wanting to be sound in the faith, hearing the truth of God's word. Demas, right before us here in this chapter. So why is Paul warning Timothy of this? He wouldn't be warning him if it was just in our age, in our time, even though it's happening now. He's warning him because it was happening then. And he wants him to know that man is this bad. Man is completely capable of this, and it will happen to him even in Ephesus. And that he must stay strong and not give in to this kind of behavior. And remember, we've been talking about this all through 2 Timothy, what a man of God is. He rises above the chaos. He rises above the problems that are before him. And Paul is encouraging Timothy right here in these words. You need to rise above this. The culture and times and the congregation may start to abandon you. They may start to request shorter sermons. They may start to request topical messages. They may want sermons related to current events. They may want socio-political messages from the pulpit. Timothy, you preach the word. You preach the truth of God's word. Forget about all that stuff. Don't play into the itchy ears. Don't play into them chasing myths. You preach the word. It's so important for Timothy not to become intoxicated spiritually with all the craziness that's going on in Ephesus. And he goes on to give the next four imperatives, which are so important for us to grasp. He says to him, "As for you, Timothy, as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill the ministry." When he says to him to be sober-minded, he's not talking about alcohol here, although in other times when we see the word sober, it is. But here he's making sure he doesn't intoxicate himself with the wrong spiritual aspects of what's going on around him. He's asking him, in that sense of being sober-minded, is to be level-headed, to be well-balanced, and to be in control of one's faculties. That's what he wants him to do, because the result of that is all of a sudden Timothy becomes stable and he becomes steadfast and he becomes unwavering. It is a commitment that Timothy must make if he's going to preach the word, to not let those around him have an effect or change what he does by their demands and their behaviors. I had a talk last week. There was someone else at the table may have heard it. I was talking to Lisa. And I said to her, you know, I always told my kids growing up, you never allow someone else's behavior to determine your own happiness. And it's so much so that that was always my philosophy in many things that we did. When Bethany was learning to drive, she came home one day and said, Dad, this guy was beeping behind me, and I jumped out in front of a car because I didn't want to make him mad. And I said, whoa, wait a second. You don't ever let someone, when you're at a stop sign, you don't let someone beeping behind you determine whether you feel comfortable pulling out into traffic. See, that's the way we have to operate, and that's what Paul is trying to get across to Timothy. You need to be sober-minded. You need to not let all the wrong behaviors of everything going on around you determine the decisions you make. Be sober, Timothy. He then goes on, the seventh imperative command he gives him. Do you see how important these imperatives are, as important as the actual physical ones, the first five we talked about, that we do from the pulpit? These next four imperative commands that are a part of preaching is you can't effectively preach unless you do them in your own life. See, a preacher has to be sober-minded before he can get up and reprove and rebuke and exhort and have complete patience and preach the word. He has to endure suffering. When you preach the word, the suffering you endure, basically, and don't take this the wrong way, I might be offending you on this one, but you understand when you start preaching the word and you stand for God, that there becomes two people in your life, the ones who love you and the ones who hate you. That is it. There's no middle ground when you're preaching. There's only two types of folks. They either lift you up or they're tearing you down. They either name their kids after you or they name their dogs after you. But you will encounter hardships when you are in this pulpit. They will come. Suffering will come. You are called to suffer evil. The only part that you don't understand is you will see evil like you've never seen it before. And it will come at you from all areas and all people, places you never even imagined it would come at you from. And you have to endure that suffering and stand firm for the Lord. If your preaching ministry hasn't cost you anything and it's painless, you probably have a fairly fruitless an ineffective ministry. He then goes on to say, do the work of an evangelist. Why is this here? He doesn't tell him be an evangelist. He says, do the work of an evangelist. And the work of an evangelist is sharing the good news with the unsaved. So why is that here to a preacher who's preaching the word to the saints who are believers who sit before you? That's what I had to ask my question all week. And here's what I came up with. The reason he tells Timothy that a preacher must do the work of an evangelist is that the church's first and primary focus is to reach its own membership. The ones who are coming through these doors and sitting here need to hear the gospel message. And the reason that is that there is always tares among the wheat. There is always, when you reel in a net of fish, there are always bad fish with the good fish. Me and you, as fallible human beings, do not know, because we are not God, exactly who out here in this building is saved and who's unsaved. We don't know that. So every time we preach the word, we have to share the gospel message. We are to make it plain and simple so that the unregenerate can understand it and respond to it. The gospel of salvation is to be a part of every one of our messages. We are to show those among us who aren't saved their need of a Savior. See, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are a sinner just like I am, you need a Savior. If you're incapable of saving yourself from eternal damnation like me, you need a Savior. If you want to be saved from this awful fate that's before you when you're not saved, just like I am, you can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for that. See, the only difference between me up here and someone who's out there who's unsaved is I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I've handed my life over to Him. We are no different any other way. I am as much a sinner as anyone sitting out before me. I am no greater. The only difference is I've discovered that need. We as preachers not only bring forth this good news of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we make sure that those who are around us need to hear it, but we also must invite, we must summon them to come to Christ. We must let them know that they are sinners. See, we spent last weekend talking to folks and showing them out of the kindness of our heart, out of a desire to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. It is so easy for me to just let everyone outside of these doors just die. But that's not what Christ calls me to do. He says, go out there and reach them. Tell them the good news. Let them know that they are sinners. That not even for one second of one day that can they fulfill the law. I think of Paul Washer one time said, not even for a tenth of a second can you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul. That is one of the greatest commandments. When Jesus is asked what the greatest commandment is, he says two of them. He says that one, and he says love your neighbor as yourself. Not even for one tenth of a second can we properly do that first one. You know what that means? It means that we are judged under the law. That's a law. And God, who is holy and just, must condemn us to death for breaking his law. But God is also love. And what God has done in his love is he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. He paid the penalty. See, because I can't love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my soul, at all my power, I can't do that even for one tenth of a second. Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for my sins. Because I can't do it. And I know now, the more I am in my relationship with Christ, that I am incapable of doing it. I fail in my own power. I need the power of Christ to help me through this. See, I have done that myself. And I have taken the burden and the guilt of all my sin and passed it over to Christ. Christ says to me, come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is a rest that I can't even describe to you. All the guilt and burden of our sin in the past goes away. It doesn't mean that we no longer sin. It just means the guilt and the burden of it are gone. Gone forever. And if any of you don't know Christ, I plead with you today to come to Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Don't wait one more hour. Come to Christ. Come talk to me afterwards. I'd love to explain to you how to do that. If that wasn't enough there, maybe even at the end while Gwen plays the organ, that quiet time, just pray to God, repent of your sin, ask him to save you. And he will do that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He goes on to say, fulfill your ministry. The idea of bringing it to completion. Make sure, Timothy, that you give your wholehearted effort in everything you do for God, just like I did. I gave everything to him. How do we know that? Paul says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. It's the idea of completely and wholeheartedly giving everything over to God. You teach with all eagerness. You leave no doctrine untaught. You leave nothing unsaid. Leave no duty uncharged. You proclaim the full counsel of God. You be a man of God, Timothy. You fulfill your ministry. You know, Paul goes on to say, for I am already being poured out as a drink offer, and the time of my departure has come. I have 4 or 5 pages of notes on verse 6. And the reason is, when I started my studying, I started to realize as I looked into the drink offering, all of 2 Timothy, the keystone in a sense of understanding the depth of 2 Timothy is understanding what Paul means when he says, I am being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering is very hard to find in Scripture, real long, extensive descriptions of it. So it takes a lot of studying and cross-referencing to figure it out. So why am I telling you that? I am telling you that because I am not going to talk about the drink offering this morning. And I know you're all a little disappointed. I am using Wednesday night, I'm announcing it now, to teach on just that verse. That's how important it is to understand the drink offering. So don't miss Wednesday night or you miss a little bit of all of 2 Timothy. How's that for a sales pitch to get people out to Wednesday night service? It is so, so important that you understand the drink offering. I got to go through some notes to get to one point I'm going to make. And that's so we can go on and understand the rest of this. Paul could say he was being poured out as a drink offering because he had completed the work of the Father, knowing he would soon be decapitated. He would soon be killed. Paul had, from the time of his conversion, tried always to do the will of the Father. Even though he and us are incapable of living a sinless life, it is the constant efforts at living an obedient life that brings joy and delight to God. Paul could say this because his work for the Father, which brought the Father much joy, and that's a hint for Wednesday night, was complete. Even though he was about to die and be decapitated, he would truly rest knowing he was in God's blessing. So that's where Paul's at right now. And that's an important thing to get about the drink offering. And I'm sorry for all you who can't come out Wednesday night. You'll have to listen to the tape. But we will open up the drink offering because it's so key to understand that, what Paul is really saying there. So now I want to go on to the next verse for the sake of time and finishing on time. Paul now reflects on his life and his service. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. I want you to just see what he's saying here. This many times is spoken at memorial services for believers when they die. But we need to understand what's really being said here. When Paul says he has no regrets, and the reason we know Paul says he has no regrets is because he offers himself, says he's being poured out as a drink offering. He has a sense of fulfillment in that. From the point of his salvation onward, he has done everything God has called him to do. So he has no regrets. He has fought the good fight. See, Paul, what he's saying is, I know I'm in a battle and I'm willing to fight this fight. And I also know it's a noble cause. And we know that he knows it's a noble cause because he calls it the good fight. So he knows it's a worthwhile effort. And he says, I have finished the race. He kept his focus. He showed self-control. He kept himself from wandering. He knew that he was in a divinely appointed race and he was going to run it and he was going to run it to the end. And he then goes on to say, I have kept the faith. And what Paul is saying there is, I have trusted in God's word and the promises of God's word. I have done everything that God's word has told me to do. I have been obedient to it. I will now make God's word this element in my, this controlling element in my life. And he has done that. And that's a lesson for all of us. Can we say that we fought the good fight? Are we battling? Are we fighting every day the spiritual battle that's before us like Paul did? We have to ask ourselves that. Are we going to be able to say we finished the race? Finishing the race, you know, every once in a while when a marathon is run, you'll hear those stories of someone who cut out of 2 miles, hopped in a taxi cab, took the taxi cab, you know, 18 miles up the road and ran the last few miles of the race, right? That's not finishing the race. Finishing the race is from the day you get into it, the moment of your salvation, is saying that I am going to run this race, much like Jim's son who didn't cop out and ended up winning that 10K. That was a great story, by the way. We get in the race and we run the race because we know that the race that we are asked to run has been divinely appointed to us by God. And Paul knew that and understood it. Have we kept the faith? Are you allowing God's word to be the controlling element in your life, in everything that you do? Now, we falter at times. We don't beat ourselves up when we falter. But are you truly trying to be obedient to God's word? And that is keeping the faith. Paul goes on to say, after he says those words, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And you say, wait a second. How do you know, Paul? Paul knows because Paul is trusting in the word of God and the promises that were given before him. He knows exactly what God called him to do, and he did it, never wavering in that commitment. But the other thing is unusual is we know that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to Paul. So what is this crown of righteousness? If he has imputed righteousness, what is the crown of righteousness? We also know that he has practical righteousness with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So if he's got practical righteousness, what is this crown of righteousness he talks about? So we know that the imputed righteousness is our justification. We know that the practical righteousness is our sanctification, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So this crown of righteousness is Christ's righteousness that will be our glorification. So we have our justification, our sanctification, and then when we're with Christ and we receive his righteousness is when we are turned into our glorified bodies. So it's the glorification. This is the righteousness he speaks of. It is an eternal righteousness that he has been promised by God, that he is looking forward to receiving. He has laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. What a crown that will be. Could you imagine? Do you have this confidence like Paul does? Can you utter these words like Paul does? That's really the question for us today. Will you be poured out at the end of your life like a drink offering? God has, in one sense, it's a very sad time, but he's pleasured us here at Grace with some old-time saints that we've seen gone home to be with the Lord. And the pleasure, I say, of that is that we got to witness their lives being poured out like drink offerings. Completed work, service before God, and now going home to his presence. What a special thing that is. Every one of us should be looking to live our lives that way so we can say that. That we're fulfilling our ministry, that we're being a man of God, and that we're being poured out as a drink offering. Complete joy for God, resting in our blessings that he promised us. What a great spot to be. Let's pray. Father, once again, you have blessed us with your word and the ministry of your word in our lives. You have blessed us with the thought of Jesus Christ as our Savior and the love that you and him extend to us. Father, we just pray now that as your word went forth this morning, that it could have an effect on the hearts of many who are here. And Father, if there be any among us who are not saved, that you convict them to the point of salvation. We couldn't ask for anything better than to see that. It would bring great joy to all of us. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. We thank you for learning a little bit more about your son and a little bit more practical application in our lives on how to be obedient to you in response to your great love to us. Father, we thank you once again. We pray for traveling mercies as we go forth. Pray that you bring us back again Wednesday night safely together and that you bless us through the rest of this week. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.